Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for Jesus, our righteousness. We thank you that we have been clothed in his righteousness. Our sins have been washed away through his blood. We thank you that he has suffered and died on our behalf and has been raised up again. Father, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the good news that indeed has set us free. And Father, we ask that you would give us a special boldness in proclaiming that gospel to those around us. Father, we pray that you would open our mouths and cause us to have a courageous faith that speaks the truth in love. And Father, we also thank you this afternoon for your holy word. We thank you, Father, that in it we have a treasure. We have your revelation, your self-disclosure, the revelation of your will for us. Father, we thank you that in the Bible you have revealed yourself to us and what you require us to do. And so, Lord, we pray that this afternoon would be edifying. We ask that you would give us understanding. We do commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things in seminary that was always a struggle was actually the afternoon class. That 1 o'clock class, after you've eaten lunch, you're going to get some guy up there, wears his glasses down here, and not Charlie Jarrett, by the way, but some seminary professor, and actually can see a little better that way. So anyway, this afternoon, the reason I tell you that is because this afternoon is actually going to be like a seminary class. So don't fall asleep, though. We're going to be talking about predestination and foreknowledge. We have been focusing in our afternoon messages on what is Reformed theology. And by the way, if you're interested, I know some of you are avid note takers. If you are, don't worry. I have the entire thing right up here with all the footnotes, all the scripture, everything you could want and more. And if you can get up here fast enough, you can have one. And if not, then fight the weakest person for one. We're at a period in what is Reformed theology where we're kind of looking at some of the common objections or misperceptions about Reformed theology. And so this afternoon, we're going to look at predestination and foreknowledge, and I'll tell you why in a moment. And then in a few weeks, next Lord's Day, I'll be preaching in Portland, and the following Lord's Day, I'll be preaching in the Dominican Republic. So the following Lord's Day after that, we will do predestination, free will, and accountability. If God has governed all things, how can he hold us morally responsible? After that, we're going to actually do a message on what happens to babies when they die. That's a big question when it comes to predestination. Last Lord's Day afternoon, I was with the young people at the Berliches home. We had a great turnout, and what a bunch of sharp young people that we have. And that was one of the questions that came up. Somebody else asked it again this week, and so we're going to deal with that. And then we'll talk about, if God's predestined all things, why pray, why evangelize, why engage in world missions? And then we'll wrap up with predestination and the glory of God. What I'd like you to do is take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In verse 29, we read these words: "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What I'd like to draw your attention to is that first phrase, for those whom he foreknew. And then turn over to 1 Peter, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 1. And starting in verse 1, we read these words, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen or elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ, to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And again, notice in the end of verse 1, who are chosen, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, oftentimes you will hear, in order to refute the idea of unconditional election, many people will appeal to the idea of foreknowledge, pointing out in particular Romans 8:29 and 1 Peter 1:1-2. And the reason that they appeal to foreknowledge is because the definition often given is very simple. Foreknowledge means to know beforehand. All right? This is the way the reasoning goes. And so God's foreknowledge is often seen to be as synonymous with his omniscience or his precognition. Remember, omniscience is that God knows all things, actual and possible. If he knows all things, then he knows all things past, present, and future. And so there are people who will take the idea of foreknowledge and say, all this means is that God foresees what will happen in the future. So then election is viewed as God choosing people on the basis of him knowing who will believe. All right? So this ends up being what we would simply call a conditional view of election, because it is God electing or God choosing on the basis of foreseen faith. And of course, the concept of foreseen faith being that God simply foreknows those who will believe. And so we need to, this afternoon, establish, first of all, the biblical meaning of foreknowledge, and then demonstrate, and I hope to do this to you for you clearly, that those whom he foreknew and elect according to the foreknowledge of God does not, and in fact cannot, mean simply foreseen faith. But it means something different than that. And let's see, I have 8 arguments here, and so we're going to begin. First argument is this. In Romans 8:29, Paul does not say what God foreknew. It says whom he foreknew. Now, that is important because technically, if you're talking about foreseen faith, you're talking about a what, not a who. And so the stated object in Romans 8:29 of God's foreknowledge is actually personal knowledge of individuals, not events or actions of what individuals will do. And so Bruce Ware, my theology professor at Western, that I never fell asleep in Dr. Ware's class, you could well imagine he was far too in love with the truth to be boring. He writes this, foreknowledge here, Romans 8:29, is not some specific propositional knowledge about people, but it refers to God's relational knowledge of certain people themselves. So, I would actually argue, and this quite strenuously, that the Bible never actually talks about God foreseeing faith. He foreknows people. Very different. It's different because of the second argument. The second argument is this. The term to foreknow cannot mean mere precognition or bare foresight. All right? What was your phrase, John? Where's John? Did John leave already? He's in the training chapel. Now I can't hear him. What did he say? Now he's making faces at me. That's so uncharacteristic. Anyway, what did John say in the classes in Burma after every sentence? Does anybody remember? Makes sense. All right, so makes sense? Oh, good. I'm off to a good start. The second argument is this, so pay attention to see if it makes sense. To foreknow cannot mean mere precognition or bare foresight. The reason is, follow me here. Who does God actually have precognition of? Everybody, in that sense. Who does God actually foresee? Everyone. What does God actually foresee? Everything. Now, keep tracking. Why does he actually foresee all people? Because he willed to create them personally. There is not a person that God has precognition of that he did not will to create in eternity past, right? Psalm 139, 13 to 16. Every single day of your life was mapped out by God. He knows every day. And he knew it way before it happened. Why does God actually foresee all events? I would argue because he's willed to bring them to pass. So God is working out all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. And one of my favorite Italian reformers, Jerome Zanchius, says God's foreknowledge, taken abstractly, is not the cause of beings and events, but it is his will and his foreknowledge working together. Now, this is very, very important. If we said that we had precognition of an event, can you actually foresee an event that will happen tomorrow? Can you foresee, let me put it this way, can you infallibly foresee an event that will happen tomorrow? No. Can you kind of guess at an event that will happen tomorrow? Okay. The sun coming up. All right? I'm pretty positive that tomorrow morning the sun will come up. All right? Now, I don't know that infallibly. There's a big difference, by the way. What God knows, he knows infallibly, correct? We don't know that infallibly. But that is just, if I say I have foresight that the sun will come up tomorrow, you have to understand that I am actually looking at something that is outside of me. Right? I'm looking at an event that is outside of me. Stop and consider the fact that God is self-existing and self-sufficient, which means that people, circumstances, and events actually do not exist independently outside of God. All that is actually originates with God himself. So God can say, I can foresee that the sun is going to come up tomorrow, but that's because the sun coming up tomorrow originates with God. That's why he foresees it. And so he's the source of all things. What God foresees, he foresees because he has foreordained. Peter Martyr Vermigli, my other favorite Italian reformer, says God foreknows those things that he wills to come to pass. And we're going to look at a text that actually brings that together for us in a powerful way. And let me just make one note for those of you who like to keep up on theological issues and debates. Free will theism or open theism actually has come to see the inescapable conclusion that if God has certain and infallible knowledge of future events, then those events then must happen. Because they're committed to free will, libertarian free will, what they have consequently developed is the idea that God actually does not know what will happen tomorrow. He's got a good guess because he's very wise, but he does not have an infallible knowledge of what will happen tomorrow. Now, I will just tell you that not only do I think that's heretical and blasphemous, that has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. Okay? Okay, third argument. The word to know in the Bible often means personal, intimate knowledge of someone, right? We actually use it that way as well. We use to know in a couple of different ways. I could say to you, do you know the president? And what I could mean by that is, do you know who the president is? Or I could say, do you know Don Strachan? And I don't think that I would mean by that, do you actually have cognition that Don Strachan exists? Everybody has cognition that Don Strachan exists. The question I'd be asking is, do you have a personal relationship with Don? The Bible uses the term know like that regularly. I have many of the texts for you, but let me just point out a few that are vital for us. An obvious one, Genesis 4:1, Adam knew his wife and she became pregnant.
No.
So, moving on, of course, Genesis chapter 18. And of course, bare cognition doesn't work there now, does it? Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. And this is God speaking about Abraham. And it says, for I have, what do your Bibles say right there? Chosen. Look in the margin. The word is known. I have known him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Now there, why do you think the translators take the word know and actually translate it as chosen? Because it is communicating something that goes beyond God having a cognition of Abraham. In other words, what the translators have done, and in this case I think it's totally legitimate, is that they've taken that word and brought the freight of that word into this passage. Okay? So God has known Abraham, all right? And of course that means he has personal, intimate, relational knowledge of Abraham. We could go, God tells Moses that he's known Moses, Exodus 33. Israel is known by God out of all the nations of the earth. Does that mean that God was actually ignorant of the Hittites and the Canaanites? No, it means that he set his love and affection upon the nation Israel in a way that he did not with the Hittites, the Perizzites, and so forth. On and on it goes. Jeremiah 1:5, God says to Jeremiah, before you were born, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. Okay? In other words, we could actually say at that point the same thing in Genesis 18:19, I chose you, right? We go on, we see God's knowledge of Israel, so forth, in Hosea, Amos. Jesus says in Matthew 7:23, Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Now, that for the omniscient Son of God, bare cognition does not work. Now, does it? It is not as if on the judgment day, Jesus is confused because he doesn't know, recognize somebody. When he says, I never knew you, that is, I never had a personal, intimate relationship with you. Jesus says also in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, I know them. I give eternal life to them and they follow me. And then Paul says in Galatians 4, we know God. Rather, we are known by God. So the whole idea of know here has the idea of to set your affection or love upon someone, to foreknow someone, I would argue just simply means to forelove someone, to set your love and affection upon them in the past. And so that's the third argument. Fourth argument is this, foreknow, or foreloved, I should say, is the clear and necessary meaning of Romans 8:29. And to demonstrate that, look at Romans chapter 11 and verse 2. Romans 11, 1 and 2. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scriptures say in this passage concerning Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And so then he goes on from there. But notice very, very carefully, God has not rejected who? His people. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, if you are an astute reader of the Bible, you will recall in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, that God very clearly tells Israel why he chose her. I did not choose you because you were the greatest of all the nations, for you weren't. I loved you because I loved you. In other words, there was nothing that was sterling about the nation Israel that caused God to say, they've got to be my people. In fact, as I mentioned last week in Ezekiel 20, God actually says, you know what? When I delivered you from the land of Egypt, your idolatry was just as bad as the Egyptians. Your sins and abominations were just as bad as the Egyptians. What I did for my name's sake. When God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, he called a pagan who wasn't seeking God. Joshua 24 tells us God actually took him out of that land as a pagan. And so the whole idea that God actually, why does he foreknow Israel? He foreknows her because he loved her. And so foreseen faith or mere foreknowledge of certain events simply cannot be read into these passages. Just take foreknow to mean foreseen faith for a second and read Romans 11, 1 and 2 again. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foresaw would believe in him. Does that fly with what you know what God says about Israel in the Old Testament? In fact, I think the overriding indictment is not believing, but unbelieving. All right? Next argument. Number five, foreknown in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Go ahead and turn back over there. First Peter 1, 1 and 2. Foreknown in this text also has the idea of foreloved. And so the elect are elected according to God setting his love and affection upon them in eternity past, which, by the way, is synonymous with the concept of election in general anyway. Now, those who want to argue, there's basically two ways that it's argued here that foreknown means foreseen faith. And that is, one, that God actually bases his election according to foreseen faith in verse 2. The other, perpetrated by Norman Geisler, says that elected and foreknown are actually two independent simultaneous events, which actually grammatically not make sense theologically, grammatically it's unsustainable. So those who want to argue foreseen faith in 1 Peter 1 and 2, 1, 1 and 2 need to take a look at verse 20. Speaking of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake. Now, foreseen faith cannot be read in any way, shape, or form into 120, can it? God foresaw Jesus' faith before the foundation of the world? No. In fact, the very idea of I foreknew him before the foundation of the world goes back to Isaiah 42:1, where Jesus is God's elect servant, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. And so the reason that God can say he foreknew Christ was not because he had bare cognition of the second person of the eternal Godhead, nor that he looked through the corridors of time and saw that Jesus would do virtuous things so that now he was chosen because he saw that he would choose God. But rather the idea is, this is my chosen one, my beloved one, in whom my soul delights. Foreknown, foreloved. Next, number six, moving along swimmingly. To me, this is one of the most important parts of this. If God elects those whose faith he foresees, then his choice ceases to be election at all and is merely ratification of the human decision. If that is the case, man is in the driver's seat and it is God who is the responder. Now, biblically, that is denied, and in fact, the very opposite is said over and over again. John 1, 12 and 13, as many as received him, we looked at this last week, I think, that's something we do, as many as received him, to these he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were not born. Remember, we're talking about he gives them the right to become the children of God. This is how they become children of God. Who were not born of the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but of God. In other words, they receive him and become his children because God willed for them to have that inheritance. God willed for them to become his children. We saw last week also in Romans chapter 9. So then, it does not depend on the man who runs or the man who wills. That is, the totality of man's ability to exert effort does not depend on the man who runs, does not depend on the man who wills, but depends on God who has mercy. Ephesians chapter 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons. He predestined us according to his own will, who's working out all things after the counsel of his own will. In other words, the Bible from beginning to end does not present God as the divine responder to man, but presents God as the grand initiator in man and in his own heart. So, if God deciding to accept man's decision is what we mean by foreseeing those whom he will believe. That's, you have to understand, that is what is being said. If God foresees faith and says, I see that and I choose you. If that is what is happening, then God's deciding to accept man's decision not only minimizes what it means for God to choose, but it changes the very meaning of God choosing. Number 7. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Verse 22. Peter's preaching. Day of Pentecost. And he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, this passage actually has a tremendous amount of import for a number of issues. One, for instance, would be the sovereignty of God and the moral responsibility of man. You see very clearly, actually, that Jesus is handed over by the sovereign decree of God. But Peter also equally asserts that those who killed Jesus are responsible for killing Jesus. Okay. Now, we'll talk more about that in a few weeks, but if that doesn't fit into your head, if that doesn't sort of synthesize in your mind how God can actually do something by his sovereign decree and yet hold man still responsible, here's the only thing that I would ask you to do today. Hold on to both of those things and don't give up one or the other. Okay, there are times where there is theological tension in Scripture. Now notice, Peter doesn't say, oh, by the way, I know that sounds absolutely contradictory to you, and let me explain it. He just says it, which also probably should be instructive for us. He asserts the sovereignty of God and the moral responsibility of man. But here's what I want you to see. How was Jesus delivered over to death? Tells us by the predetermined plan. I hear you, Desiree. She's over here totally frustrated that I just won't spit it out. He was handed over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, let me just ask you something. The events of the sufferings, trials, and crucifixion of Jesus are said to be foreknown by God. In fact, it says that he was delivered over by that foreknowledge. So, foreknowledge here, can it possibly mean that Jesus, or that God just simply saw that Jesus would suffer and then be handed over, betrayed, and then crucified. Can the idea of foresight just simply mean bare precognition of events that are going to happen? Can that be? No, it cannot be for two reasons. One, it actually happens by his foreknowledge. But foreknowledge is qualified in this passage. He was delivered over by the predetermined counsel or plan and foreknowledge. Now, I know that some of you have been thinking, you know, he's not talked about grammar this whole sermon, and so I'm wondering what's the problem. And let me just tell you, for those of you who have even the faintest interest in this, in verse 23, predetermined plan, which is two words, and foreknowledge, which is one word, are governed, brilliant insight, huh? Are governed by one article, which actually qualifies this. Take notes, everyone, because you will want to be able to share this with your friends. This qualifies as the Granville-Sharp rule. We have one article. Doesn't it, Jason? Yes, he's looking at his Greek text even now going, I was wondering if he was going to say Granville-Sharp rule. Granville-Sharp rule says when you have two substantives governed by one article, that those two substantives actually form a unity. Okay? Predetermined plan and foreknowledge are not two different things. They are a unity of things by which God turns over his son. When did God plan to turn over his son? Before the foundations of the world. Did he just see that it was going to happen, or did he actually plan it? He actually planned it, because that's what the first word is, predetermined plan. He foreknew it. How did he foreknew it? Because he pre-planned it. In fact, turn over to Acts chapter 4. It's real quickly here. By the way, for all of you young preachers, don't ever use the term Granville-Sharp rule in a sermon. It's very bad. Your homiletics teachers will tell you specifically not to say that. Chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Now stop right there. Is Herod guilty? Is Pontius Pilate guilty? Were the Gentiles guilty? Were the peoples of Israel guilty? Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. By the way, he's talking about the very same thing that he said back in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. God's power and predetermined purpose is what brought about the crucifixion of Jesus. The idea of foreknowledge cannot mean that God simply had foresight that these events would happen. Foreknowledge means that God actually planned for these things to happen. That brings us to the final conclusion. Foreknowledge is used in two distinct but related ways in the New Testament. First, foreknowledge of certain events is an aspect of God's omniscience. But we have to keep in mind that God's knowledge does not operate outside of his will and his power. So God knows what he knows because he's willed what he's willed. His foreknowledge is by definition infallible because his will is unthwartable and his power is irresistible. You have to understand that when we talk about what God knows, You do not talk about it in isolation from God's will and God's power. These things come together. Therefore, to say that God foreknows is the same thing to say God foreordains. The second way that foreknowledge is used about God's knowledge is his knowledge of persons. Romans 8:29, Romans 11:2, 1 Peter 1:2-20. And this reflects personal knowledge, intimate relationship, and love. It is the conceptual equivalent of God setting his love upon someone beforehand, i.e. choosing them. Now, you might say, well, that's your opinion, and you've probably been tainted by reading old dead guys way too long. And of course, all the old dead guys believe that, but I'm sure that there are people who don't think that at all. Let me just read you just a few things, a few examples regarding this understanding of foreknowledge. First comes from Rudolf Bultmann. Anybody know the name Rudolf Bultmann? Rudolf Bultmann was a liberal of all liberals, okay, in Germany in the first half of the 20th century. He contributed to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, 10 volumes, edited by Kittel. And he writes this: in the New Testament, to foreknow is referred to God. His foreknowledge, however, is election or foreordination, either of his people or of Christ. Next, Patricia Gundry Wolf, in the Dictionary of Paul and His Letters, the idea of the foresight of one's faith is not present in the texts. While foreknowledge denotes the exercise of God's will to establish a special relationship with those whom God graciously elects before all time, predestination expresses God's appointing of them to a specific goal before all time. Notice very carefully, she makes that distinction that you see in Romans 8:29. Foreknowledge is God willing to establish a relationship with those whom he elects. Predestination is him appointing them to a specific goal when before all time. John Murray, he says, on exegetical grounds, we shall have to reject the view that foreknew refers to the foresight of faith. It, foreknowledge, is used in a sense practically synonymous with to love, to set regard upon, to know with peculiar interest, delight, affection, and action. And then finally, Charles Cranfield, the egno, that is the know verbs, are to be understood in light of the use of yada, which is the Hebrew word for know, in such passages as Genesis 18:19, 1 Jeremiah 1:5, Amos 3:2, where it denotes that God is taking special knowledge of a person, which is his electing grace. So, when we hear arguments that say, well, of course election is in the Bible, but God elects on the basis of those whom he foreknows will believe, that is not only an unbiblical definition of foreknow, and therefore subsequently an unbiblical definition of election, it also robs God of his grace and his glory. Because once again, and I will hit on this as long as God gives me breath, as long as we view election as something that God does because in response to something he sees in us, then grace is no longer grace. And if grace is no longer grace, then you have to take the soli down off of soli Deo Gloria. When we get right down to it and we ask, what or who causes you to differ? Anybody have an unconverted sibling? Many of you. Why you? and not them. Now, we don't know what will happen to them. The final chapters aren't written on them yet, praise God. But why you and not them? What causes you to differ? Some would say because God looked down the corridors of time and saw that Joe would believe and that Jack wouldn't. At the end of the day, then, salvation rests not with God, but with what they did or didn't do. Paul actually answers that question for us. Who causes you to differ? God. God who gives us grace as a gift. And Paul says, if you received it as a gift, why do you boast as if you didn't? There's not a single solitary one of us in this room today that knows Jesus Christ that can actually say, God chose me to be a part of his eternal family because he looked through the corridors of time and saw what I would do. What do you think God saw you would do? Rebel, resist, sin, blaspheme, curse. His election of us is based on his free, sovereign, matchless grace. And at the end of the day, there's only one thing that causes us to differ, and that is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that even as Paul told the Thessalonians, we would thank you because you chose us. You didn't have to. There was nothing in us to compel you. And yet you chose us in spite of us. And Father, we pray that our own hearts would respond with a sense of gratitude, knowing that it really is grace alone. Father, may we marvel at grace alone. May we be overwhelmed with a sovereign, eternal, effectual love that you've shown to us through Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that as a result, we would realize that because of the grace shown to us, we are debtors. We are debtors to all men. And we pray, Father, that we would discharge that debt by freely sharing your love, which is in Jesus Christ in the gospel. We ask this in the name of your elect servant, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen.